And let me open this time of teaching with a prayer. Father, please help me to teach this in a way that, will be useful for your people. I pray that you would give all of us hearts and minds that can concentrate on your word and not be distracted, and apply to our own lives. Please help us to see what things we need to remove from our lives in order to be your holy children with integrity. And pray that you would inspire us to continue to pursue intimacy with you. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm just checking. Great. We got the slide switched over. Let me read my, let's see. I'm going to read through the passage, 2 Corinthians 6. I'll start back at verse 11. And go through chapter 7, verse 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, starting at verse 11. Our mouth has spoken freely to you, O Corinthians. Our heart is opened wide. You are not restrained by us, but you are restrained in your own affections. Now, in a like exchange, I speak to you as to children, open wide to us also. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you. And I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. In verses 11 through 13, we saw that influence from unbelievers was causing Christians in Corinth to stop being open towards their pastors and apostles. Paul and Timothy. And in verses 14 through 16, five incompatible things were listed to drive home the point that the Corinthian church members must stop being unequally yoked with unbelievers, stop hybridizing with unbelievers, and stop poisoning the relationship between the members of the church and the pastors of the church. In verses 16 through the first few verses of chapter 7, Paul and Timothy double down on what it means to be holy, proving that the church is holy because it is the temple of the living God. And they're going to prove that from Scripture. And showing how holiness results in separation from wickedness and a focus on association with God and his people instead. And as it goes on, he highlights how this results, this holiness, which separates from wickedness and associates with God and his people, results in confidence and glory and comfort and joy. That's the path of perfecting holiness. I want to study that. We're not going to get to the end of it today, but get into it today. We've already stepped into verse 16 last week, with its assertion that the temple or the sanctuary of the living God is what we are. You are the temple of the living God. The Greek word used by the apostles here is not the usual Greek word for a temple building, hieron. My Greek students may remember that word. This is actually a synonym, naos, which connotes a holy place where the values of a god are lived out. It's not just the building, it's the place where that god, that's God's person and values are represented and lived out in the world. In English, we have two different words from two different ethnic heritages, which mean the same thing. From German, we get the root word holy, and from Latin, we get the root word sanct, which we use to form words like sanctuary, sanctified, or saint. So sometimes I'll use the word holy, sometimes I'll use the word saint. They mean the same thing. But holiness or sanctity has to do with being in a special relationship with a personal God. You can't, it can't be a relationship with an impersonal object. Only with a personal object can something be holy. And it entails not having the characteristics which are out of line with the values of that personal God, of that personal relationship. I think both of these are important, and a lot of people focus on the second one. Not having bad things in you makes you holy. But the first one is the more important one. It's the one that creates the situation for the second one, is the relationship, the special relationship with God. To be the temple, that holy place, that sanctuary of the living God, means that you have a responsibility to represent the values of God on this earth. You're not free to live any old way you want. Paul already pointed that out in 1 Corinthians 6. You are not your own. You were bought at the price of Jesus' blood. Therefore, you must glorify God in your body. Now the apostles take this doctrine to another level. Not only are you as individuals little temples of the Holy Spirit, we are also corporately, as a church body, the inner sanctum of God, where his values are lived out on this earth. The subject toward the end of verse 16 here, that's identified as the temple of the living God, is a plural noun, not a singular one. We, or you, depending on what version you're looking at, and I don't want to take the time to explain it. It doesn't make that much of a difference. It's a plural. We, or you, y'all, are the temple of God as a corporate body, not just as individuals. And Paul's not making this up, because his authority is the Bible. He goes to the Bible to prove what he just said. And here are some of the scriptures that he pulled this doctrine from. One is Exodus 29:45. When God promised to Moses and Aaron that as long as properly consecrated priests offered sacrifices to atone for the sins of God's people, God said, "I will dwell among the children of Israel and will be their God." As long as there is a properly consecrated priest to offer sacrifices to atone for the sins of the people, I will be their God, and I will dwell among them. Later on in 1 Kings 6:13, when Solomon built a stone and timber temple to replace Moses' sheepskin temple, God promised the same thing again. If you keep all my commandments and walk in them, then I will dwell among the children of Israel, and they will be my people. I will be their God. So when there was this change of temple structure, God brought the promise out again, said, I will be your God. I will dwell among this people. And then God told the later prophets, Ezekiel and Zechariah, that yet another temple would come after the Solomonic temple, and that God would dwell in it too. Ezekiel 43:7, Son of man, You've seen the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet, in which my name shall dwell in the midst of the house of Israel forever. And the house of Israel shall no more profane my holy name, they and their princes, by their idolatry. It's part of a promise that there is a coming temple of God on this earth, his footstool, in which he would dwell in the midst of the house of Israel forever. Zechariah 2:10, I will dwell in the midst of thee, says the Lord, and many nations shall flee for refuge to the Lord in that day, for they shall be for a people to him, and they shall dwell in the midst of thee. Here's many nations are going to be in, God is going to be in the midst of a temple in which many nations are worshiping him, he promises to Zechariah. So then when we get to the New Testament, the book of Hebrews makes the solid case that Jesus is now our perfectly sinless and properly consecrated high priest forever, who has made the sufficient sacrifice to atone for all the sins of his people. And he's expanded his people into an international body, fulfilling all the conditions for God to dwell among his church by his Spirit. And so these same promises that God will dwell among us and the same promises made to Israel come down to us as the church, that he will dwell among us, we will be his people, he will be our God. The fact that the apostles quoted these promises which God spoke to ancient Israel and then considered them proof that God dwelt with Gentile Christians thousands of miles away from Israel draws the covenantal lines of promise clearly from Old Testament Israel to the New Testament church. What God promised to Israel all those thousands of years ago is true for all believers today. Jesus himself said in John 14:23, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and, get this, make our home with him. It's the same promise repeated to the Old Testament saints and now brought to the New Testament church. We will come and make our home with anyone who loves me. So in the words of Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Let the word of Christ dwell in you. Romans 8:11, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, which he does, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. It's just assumed that the Holy Spirit dwells in you. Now, the verse that I think is actually the closest, the Old Testament verse, which I think is the closest to what Paul is quoting here in 2 Corinthians 6:16, is from the covenantal blessings listed in Leviticus, at the end of Leviticus. Paul and Timothy seem to have quoted the first phrase somewhat loosely about God dwelling among them, but the rest of the quote is exact, word for word. Leviticus 26:3, if you will walk in my ordinances, you can see the underline is the exact correspondence between the Greek Old Testament text and the Greek New Testament text of 2 Corinthians. If you will walk in my ordinances and keep my commandments and do them, verse 11, I will set my tabernacle among you, and my soul shall not abhor you, and I will walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. And the yous are plural here too. God's promise to make his home among or dwell in or live with people on earth, and that not just to stay in some magnificent but inaccessible temple, but actually to walk around among us and live in a covenantal relationship with us. That is staggering. It should be staggering to us that God would humble himself and love us so much that he would want contact that close with us should be amazing. But it's his promise. Zechariah 8:8, I'll bring them back. They'll dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. They shall be my people, and I will be their God in truth and righteousness. Jeremiah 31:33, this is the covenant I'll make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds, write it on their hearts, and I will be their God. They shall be my people. Ezekiel 37:27, my tabernacle shall also be with them. Indeed, I will be their God, and they will be my people. It's repeated over and over and over again. And when we get to the New Testament, it's right there too. Romans 9:26, and it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, he's quoting Hosea 2, you are not my people. There they shall be called sons of the living God. In the New Testament, for instance, in 1 Peter, we are called a holy people for God. We are also called sons, children of God. In Revelation 21:3, I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. That's your future. Not only is it your present reality, it is the future promise of God to you to be in that close of relationship with you forever and with the church as a body forever. Do you believe that? Let that sink into your mind and heart, and let the implications of that start coming to you. Holiness should be our identity as a church, because God has chosen to make us his temple. It's what we are. And if we accept that identity as saints, you are a saint. You are someone who is holy. You are someone whom God has said, I am their God. He is my people, part of my people. I will dwell with them. If we accept that identity as saints in continuity with God's covenant people, we should want to preserve and develop that holy identity by keeping the special relationship with God, the definition number one of holiness, the special relationship with God, and by removing ourselves from all that is out of keeping with God's values. That second definition of holiness is not being unholy. How do we do that? The apostles tell us how in the next few verses. Verse 17, 2 Corinthians 6:17 is a quote from Isaiah 52:11. Turn away, turn away, go out from there. You hear this, these separation words, turn away, go out. Do not touch uncleanness. Go out from the midst of her. Purify yourselves, you bearers of the vessels of the Lord. The context there is speaking prophetically to people at the end of the Babylonian exile when Ezra was recruiting priests from among the Jews in Babylon at the end of the exile to help him carry back the vessels from God's holy temple, which Nebuchadnezzar had stolen and put in Babylon. God's people that are claiming the renewal of God's covenant and returning to Jerusalem to reestablish the worship of God are leaving Babylon. But there were a lot of priests that wanted to stay in Babylon. A lot of people wanted to stay on in Babylon and not come out. They were comfortable. They were wealthy. going back to a ruined city and trying to rebuild civilization there. That sounded like a lot of work. So Ezra had to do extra recruiting and extra consecration ceremonies to get enough priests to go with him. There needed to be people who knew God's word and who could minister it among the returning Jews so that the stage could be set for the coming of Jesus. In Deuteronomy 23:14, God told the Israelites, "Because the Lord your God walks around in your camp to rescue you and to surrender your enemy in front of your face, therefore your camp must be holy." If God is going to be there, your camp must be holy. In Leviticus 20, 26, 23 through 26, God explained that this is the purpose of the ceremonial purity laws from the Old Testament. "Walk not in the customs of the nations which I drove out from before you, for they've done all these things, and I've abhorred them. I said to you, you shall inherit their land, and I will give it to you for a possession, even a land flowing with milk and honey. I am the Lord your God, who have separated you from all the people, and you shall make a distinction between the clean and unclean cattle, between the clean and unclean birds. And you shall not defile your souls with cattle or birds or any creeping things of the earth which I have separated for you by reason of uncleanness. And you shall be holy to me because I, the Lord your God, am holy, who separated you from all nations to be mine." You see that the food laws which have passed away are rooted in this holiness philosophy that if you belong to God, then you are separate from the world. And the food laws were just to be an illustration of that. There's some things you don't eat because you're not part of the world. You are associated with God. You've been separated from the nations to belong to him. Throughout the Bible, God's people were to separate themselves from unholiness, not even be in contact with sin that could defile them. Of course, we know the Pharisees took that to an extreme, focusing on the letters of the law and feeling like, well, I didn't eat that pork roast, and so I'm a good person, which is not the point. The point is, I'm not part of the world because I associate with God first and foremost in my life. So it can be taken to extreme, but in proper balance, it is a truly godly and biblical principle to live in. It starts back in Genesis 3, right? "Of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." Now, there's debate over whether God actually added that phrase, touch. But we can't debate that Eve considered that to be what she needed to not do. Because that's what she believes, that's what she communicates here. She didn't believe she should even touch that fruit. There needed to be a separation between what God says is forbidden to his people and in order to be in a holy relationship with God. In Numbers 16:26, Moses spoke to the congregation of Israel after Korah and Dathan and Abiram had started their rebellion. And he said, "Depart now from the tents of these wicked men. Touch nothing of theirs, lest you be consumed in all their sins." And anyone who did not run away from the tents of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram got swallowed up in the earthquake and died. In the Proverbs, we're warned to forsake foolishness and live and go in the way of understanding. Is that the clear separation from foolishness and connection with godliness. the way of understanding. Jeremiah also prophesied to the people of Babylon, the Jews in exile in Babylon. And he says towards the end of his book, flee from the midst of Babylon. Everyone save his life. Do not be cut off in her iniquity. For this is the time of the Lord's vengeance. He shall recompense her. And the Jews that remained in exile in Babylon after the 70 years of exile experienced the horrors of war as foreign armies overran the city of Babylon and conquered it. In Acts 20, we have the preaching of the Apostle Peter. With many other words, he testified and exhorted them, that is, the Jews gathered for Pentecost in Jerusalem, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. There's a separation from the perverse generation, the unholy uncleanness of the generation, in order to be saved by God. And we also have Paul's own example of separating in Acts 19, 8 through 10. In Ephesus, Paul went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. It was his practice to start out, if there was a Jewish synagogue in a town, he'd go there first and tell them that Jesus was the fulfillment of all the messianic prophecies. But when some were hardened and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way before the multitude, what did he do? He departed and withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. There apparently was a private school nearby that he rented and used for his teaching after it became clear that the Jews in the synagogue were not going to support his teaching that Jesus is the Messiah. So in this private school, he continued for 2 years so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greek. That separation from unbelief resulted in the word of the Lord Jesus being heard throughout Asia. Later on, he spoke he wrote to the same Ephesians, and he told them, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. There's that separation. No fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. The Apostle John wrote a similar exhortation, which most scholars interpret as directed against Christians compromising with Roman paganism in Revelation 18:4. He said, I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, come out of Babylon, which is thought to be a figure for Rome. Come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, unless you receive of her plagues. If you don't separate yourself from this unholiness, you will be punished along with the unbelievers and unholy. That separation cannot be complete in this life. We already mentioned in the last sermon how Paul said you have to leave this world if you wanted to separate from all sinners. But that separation will be completed at the end of time when the angels come and separate the evil from the righteous. In order to be holy and to live with integrity in this identity of being God's holy people, we must separate from what is evil and wicked, and especially any that would influence us towards wickedness or ungodliness. The result, Paul and Timothy quote God's promise to David concerning Solomon and the future Messiah from 2 Samuel 7:14. As for me, I will belong to him as a father, and as for him, he will belong to me as a son. It's exact same words in Greek, except the pronoun y'all is substituted for the pronoun him in 2 Corinthians 6:18. The scope of this promise is expanded here in 2 Corinthians from Solomon and the Messiah to all believers. God will belong to you as a father, and you will belong to him as his son or daughter. This is a fulfillment of a similar prophecy in Hosea 1. It shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people. There it shall be said to them, you are sons of the living God. Our sonship relationship with God is a fulfillment of that promise in Hosea. Paul and Timothy add the phrase, and daughters here in verse 18 to make it abundantly clear that the holy relationship is for all believers, men and women alike, no less for women than for men. Women, your relationship with God is not mediated through your husband or father. It is mediated only through Jesus. So you are able to relate directly to God as his daughters. Of course, there are authority structures, but you have a personal relationship with God in which you can interact directly with him as his daughter. In the New Testament, the apostles Paul and John expounded on this doctrine of sonship. I want to read several passages of that. Romans 8:14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, or Daddy, Father. Galatians 4:5 says that God sent his Son into the world to redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. It's the reason why Jesus came into the world, so that you might be adopted as God's child. And Paul writes in Galatians 3:26, for you are all sons of God, how? Through faith in Christ Jesus. Ephesians 1:5, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. So we have both of these aspects as our faith in Jesus is a property of this sonship, but also God's will and choice of us is a property of this sonship relationship. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe on his name. It's your right. There's nothing you have left to earn about it. It's your right, if you believe in Jesus, to make you right with God. Anyone who tells you otherwise is scamming you, and it is your right to be called a child of God if you believe in Jesus. Brian read a little earlier, I'll read just the first part of it again. Look at what a love the Father has given to us so that we might be called to be children of God. And that's what we are. On account of this, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Loved ones, now we are children of God, and what we will be in the future has not yet been brought to light. We know that whenever it is brought to light, we'll be similar to him because we'll see him just as he is. We see again in this sonship relationship in our heavenly future, Revelation 21:7. He who overcomes shall inherit all things. I will be his God, and he will be my son. Here, the language has changed from people to son. Remember that holiness has to do with being in a special relationship, a personal relationship with God. What can be more personal and intimate than the relationship between a good father and his children? Holiness involves absorbing this as your identity. You are a child of God. And as a child of God, you are holy, both dearly loved by him and separated from all evil, just like God is. And so we have these great and precious promises that God will live in us and conduct his business among us and be our God and treat us as his special people, yea, even as his sons and daughters. The thought of the high distinction to which he's called us and elevated us ought to whet our desire for holiness and purity. And that brings us to the last verse that I want to expound on. Chapter 7, verse 1. There is a word here translated defilement or filthiness or contamination or pollution. The Greek word is melismu. I think it's melusmu, actually. Yeah, melusmos. Well, in the genitive case, it's a oo. But it's the opposite of holiness. This is the opposite that we are to be cleansed from. This defilement or filth, contamination, pollution. The only other place in the Greek Bible it occurs is in Jeremiah 23, verse 15, where God warned his people against false prophets who were making up their own messages and not speaking God's words to God's people, thus spreading spiritual pollution with their words throughout Jerusalem. This noun is also found in two places in the Apocrypha, once in Esdras, when Ezra recalls in his prayer how the Israelites under Joshua had not been careful to keep themselves separate from the defilement of the Canaanite idol worship when they entered the Promised Land. And the other reference is to 2 Maccabees 5:27, when Judas Maccabeus and his band escaped from Jerusalem out into the wilderness to avoid being defiled by the Greeks who were moving in and bringing idols and introducing idol worship, Greek idol worship, in the temple of God. This word is used in the Bible, as well as in the Apocrypha. It's part of recognizing the evil of false religion and separating from it. Even those that are not inspired scripture give historical examples of this. Paul and Timothy tell us in verse 1 that this defilement can be of flesh or it can be of spirit. Two different ways we can be defiled. I believe that flesh denotes our physical bodies and spirit denotes the non-physical, eternal part of yourself that comes from God and makes the difference between being alive and dead, and that includes our thoughts. In 1 Corinthians 8:7, Paul wrote that it defiles your conscience when you do something that you believe is wrong. There's defilement that can come to your conscience. I believe that's a defilement of spirit. Sin can affect both parts of us. So the influences of evil on both our corporeal body and our non-corporeal spirit need to be carefully guarded against. Jude 1:8 mentions evil men in the church that were both polluting their flesh and also displacing authority. They were making their physical bodies unclean through sexual immorality, while also contaminating their spirits through despising authority, claiming they didn't have to obey anyone. Ultimately, rebelling even against the God of glory. Combining the anarchy of Satan with the debauchery of Sodom and trying to do that in the church. It's no wonder Jude lit into them like he did. Other things that pollute our bodies might include eating things that are bad for you, disfiguring or harming your body that God gave you, maybe even wearing clothes that communicate disrespect toward God. Your spirit, on the other hand, gets contaminated by bad ideas. Bad ideas may come out of the blue into your mind from an unclean spirit. That can happen. Or they may come naturally into your mind from books or articles or videos or games or music or conversations with other people that you've had. Bad ideas can come from a supernatural or a natural source. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, the Apostle Peter writes, "Loved ones, I'm offering an encouragement like I would to temporary residents and pilgrims, to keep yourselves away from the fleshly desires which are at war against your soul." Fleshly desires are at war against your soul. We should generally try to avoid those influences that we know will put unholy ideas into our heads. But where interaction with the world and the devil is unavoidable, Paul instructs us later on in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. So those are two biblical strategies for cleansing from defilement of spirit, is keeping yourself away from material that introduces bad ideas into your mind, and taking captive any thoughts that, any bad ideas that do come into your mind. If you are God's holy temple, you need to clean out the things that are unholy and that hinder your special relationship with God as his son or daughter. 2 Peter 3:14, "Therefore, beloved, be diligent to be found by him in peace, unblemished and uncorrupted." That diligence is needs to be part of our work, our response to being in this holy relationship with our God, our Father. So there's the separating that's part of cleansing, but the beginning of cleansing defilement from yourself is confession of sin and repentance from it. Start by drawing near to God, confessing your sins, and letting Jesus remove your guilt. That's the start of cleansing defilement from yourself. James 4:8, "Start drawing near to God, and he will draw near to y'all. Sinners, start purifying your hands, and double-minded ones, start sanctifying your hearts." John explains, if we're confessing our sins, he, God, is faithful and righteous in order to send away from us the sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And he explains explicitly that in verse 7, that it's the blood of Jesus, his son, that cleanses us from that sin. And later on in chapter 3, 1 John says, everyone who has this hope in him is purifying himself just as he is pure. This is the beginning of cleaning defilement from yourself, drawing near to God, confessing your sins, and asking for his forgiveness. And then comes the repenting, not doing those sins again, separating yourself from the influence of those sins. He whom the Son has set free is free indeed. I'll just read a few more verses on this. Isaiah used the same verb. God speaking to his people, what must they do in the Old Testament? Same as in the New Testament. Wash, make yourselves clean. Cause the evil of your deeds to turn away from before my eyes and cease the evil. 2 Timothy 2:21, "Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from iniquity, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. Flee also youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. It's not just a matter of avoiding the bad things, but pursuing the good things. Pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord. This is the process of perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And note that it's only perfect when all defilement is gone. Now, that's not going to be completed in your lifetime. But we will spend our lives working toward that end. Nothing short of cleansing from all sin should be our goal. The great 20th century Greek grammarian A.T. Robertson commented that this is not merely negative goodness, cleansing, but aggressive and progressive, present tense, holiness. Not a sudden attainment of complete holiness, but a continuous process of it. That's what the verb tenses indicate. A process of sanctification. Over time. Matthew 5, Jesus said, "Love your enemies, bless the ones who curse you, do good to the ones who hate you, pray for the ones who are threatening you and persecuting you, so that y'all might become the sons of your Father in heaven. Because his sun rises upon evil men and good men, and it rains upon righteous men and unrighteous men. As for y'all, therefore, you shall be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." That's our goal. And he gives us ways that perfection, maturity, completion evidences itself in our lives, loving our enemies. God told Israel in Exodus 19:6, "If you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." That's what God told his people in the Old Testament, a holy nation. God told the church in 1 Peter 1:6, "It has been written, you shall be holy because I am holy." And Peter also calls the church a holy nation, a people chosen by God. Ephesians 1:4, "He chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame before him." That's what God chose you for. That's what God's will for you, is to live in this holiness. Hebrews 12:14, I think I keep chasing down peace with all men, along with the holiness without which no one will see a good relationship with the Lord. Again, that holiness is related to relationship with the Lord. And it's not only a negative thing separating yourself from unholiness, but a positive thing chasing down peace. Proverbs 8:13, "The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride and arrogance and the evil way and the perverse mouth I hate." There's some more of the things that we will separate ourselves from. Evil, pride, arrogance, evil ways, perversity of speech. Those are things that we must separate ourselves from and serve him in holiness and righteousness all the days of our life, as Zechariah put it. Paul wrote in 1 Thessalonians 3:13, "He will establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints." This isn't just your what you have to pull yourself up by your bootstraps and do. God himself wants this in you, and he is going to establish your hearts in holiness. He's going to make you holy. His Holy Spirit is going to be sanctifying you, whether you like it or not. This is something God wants, and so he's going to be working this in you. You're not alone in the effort. He is the one who will give the power to make it happen. I'll close with some quotes from my favorite commentators. Philip Hughes from the 20th century wrote, "We are intended to press on towards the goal of perfection. And this is to be done in the fear of God, that is reverence and devotion towards him to whom we owe everything, in awe of him at whose judgment seat we shall have to give an account of the things done in the body. And in dread lest through carelessness and disloyalty we should be ashamed before Christ at his coming. Thorough cleansing from defilement involves also continual progress in holiness." I thought this quote from John Chrysostom from the late 3rd century, or late 4th century, early 5th century, was convicting. "Dost thou bear God within thee, and runnest thou unto them? God that hath nothing in common with them? And in what can this deserve forgiveness? Bear in mind who walketh, who dwelleth with thee." Bear in mind who is walking with you, who is dwelling inside of you. That's going to change everything that you do, isn't it? If God is walking among you and dwelling in you, which he is. We've seen it promise that and declare that over and over again throughout all of Scripture. If we live with that identity and with integrity in that identity as God's holy people who are in a special relationship with him and who are separated from all that is out of character with him, then we'll see the blessings that we see, for instance, in Acts chapter 9, when the churches throughout Galilee, Judea, and Samaria had peace and were edified, walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. And they were multiplied. May God bless us to walk in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit and multiply us.